Our journey through the Psalms, and we are looking at Psalm number 11 this morning. It's one of my favorites. It's a powerful psalm, if you allow it to be. So I got a question. How much dynamite do you need to blow up a dam? It's rhetorical. It all depends on where you put it in the dam. And one of my favorite Harrison Ford movies of all time is called Force 10 from Navarone. And it's an older movie, but it's a great movie. And the good guys, led by Harrison Ford and Robert Shaw, have to blow up a bridge in Yugoslavia that's vital to the Nazis. When they see the bridge, though, their explosive expert says there is no way we can destroy that bridge with these explosives. Not enough. Mission over, right? Well, not hardly. The men decide to blow up a dam just a little bit upstream, which will unleash a torrent of water that will knock out the bridge. So Harrison Ford and Robert Shaw dress up as Nazis, clamber down the steps to the bottom of the dam, find the right spot, put the explosives in place, and turn to leave. And as they're leaving, the dynamite goes off. There's a huge noise and nothing. Outside the dam, the rest of the good guys hear the explosion, but the dam doesn't disintegrate, and the team is kind of freaking out, and they turn to the demolitions expert who lights a pipe and sits there and says, patience. You've got to have patience. At the same moment, Harrison Ford and Robert Shaw notice cracks forming in the foundations of the dam, and then the water begins to spurt through the cracks. They run for their lives, barely making it out of the dam. The dam collapses, sends an avalanche of water hurtling downstream. When it hits the mighty bridge, the columns sway, they begin to crumble, and finally the bridge collapses at the very moment the Nazis are crossing with their tanks and jeeps. That's the climax of the movie. And it's a good ending for me. But it's a lesson, I think, in the power of cracks in a foundation. If you know what you're doing, you don't need an atomic bomb to wreak havoc, right? A little dynamite put in the right place will do the trick. All it takes is a few cracks well placed at the right moment, and the whole thing comes crumbling down. Those who attacked the institution of marriage in the last decade or so have laid explosives in exactly the right place. And after the after the recent Supreme Court decision legalizing gay marriage, we can see cracks in the foundations with water pouring through. The dam will collapse eventually, washing away the traditional definition of marriage altogether. Meanwhile, we wait. Which brings us to a familiar question from Psalm 11. You find it in verse number 3, and the Bible tells us, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you for all you are and all you do. And we just ask this morning, Jesus, that you would speak to our hearts about the foundations in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We don't know exactly when it was when David wrote this psalm. Connected to the time when Saul was chasing David in the wilderness, and you can find that in 1 Samuel chapter 23. But we really can't be sure. We know the psalm comes at a desperate moment when David's enemies seem to be closing in on him and his friends are encouraging him to run. The psalm is best known for that question in verse number 3, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can we do? Many pastors have taken this text and they've used it to show that when the foundations are destroyed, there's nothing the righteous can do. They're left in a hopeless situation, but if you read the entire psalm, folks, that's not what David is saying. When the foundations are being destroyed, there are many things the righteous can do, but above everything else, we must first get a right view of God. We must first get a right view of God. The Supreme Court ruling on gay marriage, it's interesting to me. It's not like we didn't see it coming. The larger cultural trend has been trending that way for years, but the speed of the change was shocking to a lot of people. Many Christians felt like the decision signals a decisive attack on the foundations of society itself. And I would agree, and I believe that hard times are upon us, because when a nation celebrates what God condemns, when a nation celebrates what God condemns, judgment from on high must and will eventually come. No one can say how or when or where or what that judgment will be, but as certainly as God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and as certainly as the great empires of history have fallen, America will not escape God's judgment. So I want to look at a couple things this morning. Number one, our commitment. We look at the first three verses this morning, and they describe David's predicament. And as we do that, let's consider the commitment that we must make as individuals and as Christians when we face an uncertain future. And there's a few things we'll do. First of all, we will not flee. We're not going to run away. Verse 1, Psalm 11, the Bible tells us, "In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain?" It's not wrong to flee persecution, folks. Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 10, and the Bible says, when they persecute you in one town, escape to another town. The brave Christians in the Middle East who today are facing beheadings are not wrong to flee. But sometimes you can't. Sometimes the Lord calls you to stand and face whatever comes. Folks, listen, God's people are not required to prove their faith by staying in one place when they can save their lives by fleeing to the countryside. I mean, after all, David hid from Saul for years. For years, until the time came for him to become king. But there are times when we must flee. Well, I'm sorry, there are times when we must not flee. Sometimes we have to stand and fight because nobody else will. This is one of those moments, I think, when David's friends encouraged him to flee to another country, he said, "I have taken refuge in the Lord." If God can't protect him, then running to Egypt's not going to keep him safe either, right? And I apply that same principle to the current moral crisis in the United States. I have no doubt, folks, that things will get worse in the not-too-distant future. Sorry to be so encouraging. Open hostility toward Christians will increase. Some people will lose their jobs because of their convictions. Others will find careers stymied because of overt anti-Christian hatred. Some will face huge fines. Others are like the Oregon bakers who refused to make a cake for a lesbian wedding for standing up for their convictions. Some are going to end up in jail, like the Kentucky court clerk who refused to put her name on a gay marriage license. Churches will face the loss of tax exemption. Increasingly, believers will be marginalized and ridiculed. Christians who dare to speak out against the prevailing tide, Roger, translation, stupidity. Christians who dare to speak out against the prevailing tide will be vilified on social media. Some will receive threatening phone calls. They will discover that other Christians don't even want to be around them. We will no doubt be disappointed by evangelical leaders who cave into the gay marriage position. Suddenly, they will discover biblical support for two men getting married that no biblical scholar had discovered anywhere in 2,000 years. Their itching ears will lead them away from the Bible into the depths of moral compromise. Professing themselves to be wise, they will become fools. And all this was foretold in the New Testament. Truly, the perilous times of 2 Timothy 3 are here. How are we going to respond? Are we going to run and hide? Are we going to flee from the battle? Folks, sometimes we have to stand and fight. We might lose the battle, we might be wounded, we might not even survive, but we have to stand and fight for what we believe and leave the results in God's hands. As they say in the Coast Guard, you have to go out. You do not have to come back. This is no time to flee, folks, and And wait for it, there's no place to go anyway. We will not flee. Number two, we will not fear. Verse 2, chapter 11 of Psalms, the Bible says, "For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart." The wicked bend their bows to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. David is speaking quite literally here. At one point, Saul had tried to kill David with a spear, and later he sent his entire army after him. The arrows they were shooting were not metaphorical, folks, and when those arrows hit, they drew actual blood. When the state of Michigan or of the United States issues a decree that profoundly opposes what God has said, folks, we have no choice but to stand up and dissent publicly. I have no illusions at all about the battle Christians are in now or the opposition that they face, but truth is not a popularity contest. It is important for Americans to know that we will not cede to the courts the right to redefine marriage in society. The courts didn't define marriage in the first place. They can't define marriage now. It's always good, I think, to know what we're up against. That way, you won't be surprised when trouble comes. The third thing is when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's from verse 3. Third thing is we will not fret. We will not fret. We will not flee. We will not fret. The word translated foundations here refers to the moral and spiritual underpinnings of any society anywhere. What can the righteous do when the foundations crumble underneath them? Do we quit? Do we despair? Do we run away? Do we become bitter? Do we resort to violence? The Christians in the Middle East, folks, this isn't a rhetorical question for them. What do you do when your community is being destroyed by ISIS? Christians in America are now facing that question in a completely different way. The foundations are being destroyed right before our eyes. When we see the White House lit up in rainbow colors, you know we're seeing Romans chapter 1 come true in our country in the 21st century. What will the righteous do? What can we do? What do you do when the foundations are destroyed? Well, the answer is it all depends on how big your God is. The answer is it all depends on how big your God is. If you've got a small God, then you got a big problem. If you've got a big God, you're going to be okay even when the bad guys seem to be winning. Number two that I want to talk about this morning is our confidence. Our confidence. Notice what David doesn't say. He doesn't call for the army to mount an offensive. He doesn't say, let's run for the hills. He doesn't raise money for a big political campaign. In modern times, he doesn't organize a social media blitz. For David, and for us, it's not about the what. It's all about the who. It's not about the what. It's all about the who. To be sure, tactics matter, folks. There certainly is a time to go to war to protect your nation, and we've seen clearly that it matters greatly who occupies the White House. There could be no doubt that social media played a huge part in recent changes in American attitudes about gay marriage and other things. But in times like this, folks, we need God first and we need God foremost. When the foundations are being hacked away, we've got to go back to the basic principles, and that's what David does in verses 4 to 7. In verses 4 to 7, David talks about a few things. First of all, God's presence. Verse 4. The Bible tells us the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. This is David's way, and I talked about it earlier, of saying that God is everywhere. He's sovereign over the entire universe. And I admit, it doesn't always look that way. When you read the headlines, it can seem as if the whole world is spinning out of control. We know that ISIS and other organizations want to attack America, and when the rising spiral of violence in our world and our own slippery slide into the pit of moral corruption, it's easy for us to sometimes conclude that God either is not on his throne or He doesn't care what happens on earth, or maybe there's no God anyway. But right at this point, we can see the fundamental difference between the believer and the unbeliever. We believe there is a God who sits on the throne of the universe, a God who is absolutely sovereign, a God whose ways are far above our ways, and a God to whom the whole human race must someday give an account. Was God shocked? Has God been shocked by all the terrorism? Not at all. Was God unprepared for the Supreme Court decisions? Not at all. Was God surprised by the Planned Parenthood videos that have come out recently? Not at all. The answer to all of those questions is no, not at all. God is never surprised, never asleep, never startled by evil, never shocked by natural disasters, and never, ever astonished by stupid. I've been thinking lately about what one of my favorite seminary professors used to say. He believed that the hardest verse in the Bible to believe is Genesis chapter 1. Verse number 1. As you know, the Bible tells us there that, and the Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And he used to say this, and he said it all the time. He said, if you can believe that, you won't have any trouble with the rest of the Bible. The truth of that statement, and I was young and I was cocky and I had no idea about anything. And so the truth of that statement eluded me for a long time. I mean, I couldn't get it because I never really thought about Genesis 1, verse 1 in its largest extent. But it's hugely important that the Bible begins with a declaration, folks, not an argument. The Bible simply declares that God is. And he created all things. He created everything. You've heard me tell this story before, and I'll make it short this morning, but it bears repeating. 20 years ago-ish, in his own unforgettable style, I heard Dr. E.V. Hill preach for 40 minutes on two words. God is. Wouldn't seem likely that you could preach for so long on just two words, but he did. And when you think about it, you could preach a whole lot longer when your topic is as profound as God is. Once you get it settled in your heart, folks, that God is, a lot of the other problems we have are going to be solved anyway. Right? Perhaps we should keep Isaiah chapter 6 in mind and read it when you have a few minutes, because that magnificent passage begins with the words, in the year that King Uzziah died. And that note is important because Uzziah was one of the best kings Judah ever had. I mean, up there with David. He was an amazing king, a godly man. But when he died, the nation of Israel was plunged into spiritual turmoil. A golden age in Israel's history was drawing to a close. And the question is, would people continue to walk with God or would they return to idolatry? And in that fateful moment, Isaiah came face to face with the living God, and he says it this way, Isaiah 6, verse 1, where the Bible tells us, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. So where is God? Well, he's not nervously pacing back and forth in heaven wondering who's going to replace Uzziah. Not at all. At that critical moment, God was where he always has been and always is. He is seated on his throne. Second thing I want to look at is God's judgment, verses 4 to 6. And the Bible says, he observes the Son of Man. That's us. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. Psalm 11, verses 4 to 6. Folks, nobody's getting away with anything. Martin Luther King Jr. said it this way, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. Folks, though the wheels of God grind slowly, they grind exceedingly small. Be sure your sin will find you out. These words of David remind us that there is a solemn and eternal difference between the righteous and the wicked. Difference is sometimes easy to see in this life, sometimes not so much. Suppose you go to a football game and you look up in the stands. Smart guys are in maize and blue. Not so smart guys are in green and white. It's easy to tell, though, seriously, who's rooting for Michigan and who's rooting for Michigan State, right? The fans let you know what side they're on. But see, spiritual allegiance isn't always easy to determine. Suppose you go to a cemetery and walk around. In that quiet, peaceful setting, saints and sinners are resting side by side, 6 feet under the green grass. You can't tell the righteous from the wicked simply by reading the gravestones. But God knows. And that's the point of all these verses. God sees everything. He reads every heart. He knows every thought. He hears the words whispered in darkness, and he knows us better than we know ourselves. Maybe scary. As the day of judgment is coming for those who mock God and reject his word, folks, in an image that reminds us of Sodom and Gomorrah, God promises to rain burning sulfur or burning coals and sulfur on the wicked. The scorching wind of judgment will wipe the smile off their faces. Folks, we dare not water down these amazing solemn words. Or maybe somebody we know will end up someplace they don't want to be. Next thing, God's deliverance, verse 7, the Bible tells us, for the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. Folks, the Lord stands up for those who stand up for him. He takes the side of those who side with him. David stands on the peak of faith and he says, though the battle may be hot and we may be surrounded, God will win in the end. This is the true position of those who believe God and his word, folks. You might have heard the story of Richard Niehaus, the founder of First Things magazine. He was a valiant defender of the moral and spiritual values of the Christian faith. And when he arrived in a city in Pennsylvania for a speaking engagement, the man who picked him up at the airport was bemoaning the sorry state of affairs in American culture and how bad the times were. And after listening for a while, Niehaus finally replied this way. He said, these may be bad times, but they are the only times we are given. Remember, hope is still a Christian virtue, and despair is a mortal sin. Richard Niehaus. And folks, he's right on all counts. These are bad times because our leaders are spiritually corrupt and morally blind. But why should we be worried? Why should we despair? If God is on the throne, then we should rejoice because these are our times. We don't have to ask, what's America going to be like in 100 years? Because the good news is, I don't have to stay around for another 100 years because I serve a God who is eternal. He will still be on the job long after I go to the grave. That's David's final answer, folks, to the perplexing problems of life. Those who know and love the Lord will see his face. We will behold the Lord in the most personal way. Folks, today we walk by faith. Today we stumble along through this life. Today we struggle, but today is not the last day. There's a better day coming for the people of God when we will all be made right. Between now and then, we will have many days when the foundations seem to be crumbling around us and the wicked rise up and threaten us. But the wicked will not have the last word. Those who scoff at the Lord and at his word will be consumed with the fire of God's judgment. Between now and then, we move forward by faith, believing that our trials are sent by God to improve us, not to destroy us. Take the long view, folks, because we're in this for the long haul. We're in this for the long haul. Go back to the question in verse 3. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Folks, make no mistake. The foundations are being destroyed right in front of our very eyes. Long-held moral values are being jettisoned in favor of a new morality that is really no morality at all. What can the righteous do? I have no political advice to offer this morning, even though I am in favor of political action. Christians need to take their convictions with them into the voting booth. We ought to write letters, speak out, refuse to be intimidated, support good candidates, and maybe run for office ourselves. I'm not and never will be in the rollover and play dead category. We cannot retreat and we will not run away. We will not give in to fear. Folks, when the foundations are being destroyed, we need a fresh view of God and a long view of history. The God who sees all things will judge the wicked and he will bring them down in the end, and the righteous will see God's face. Last week I mentioned a statement signed by many evangelical pastors. It is entitled, Here We Stand, and it ends this way. Outrage and panic are not the responses of those confident in the promises of the reigning Christ Jesus. While we believe the Supreme Court has erred in its ruling, we pledge to stand steadfastly, faithfully witnessing to the biblical teaching that marriage is the chief cornerstone of society designed to unite men and women and children. We promise to proclaim and live this truth at all cost with convictions that are committed with kindness and love. That strikes the right balance for all of us these days, doesn't it? So how do we live? As I think about that question, I keep coming back to the same conclusion, and I can summarize it in three words: tenacious, winsome, courage. Tenacious means don't give up. Winsome means face life with a smile, not a scowl. Courage means do what needs to be done. Tenacious means we keep on keeping on. Winsome means we don't lose our temper and say something stupid. Courage means we take our stand for the truth. Tenacious means we keep on praying. Winsome means we are cheerful when others attack us. Courage means we do hard things without complaining. Tenacious means we love people anyway. Winsome means we display grace under pressure. Courage means we pick up instead of wimping out. Fear not, child of God. No one knows what's going to happen tomorrow, but our God is faithful to keep every single one of his promises. Don't be discouraged, folks, not even a little bit. In this hour of moral crisis, God has opened a huge door for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed. Folks, when the foundations of society are destroyed, we can say to men and women everywhere, Christ is the firm foundation, the cornerstone that cannot be shaken, and may God's kingdom come.